John chapter 1. We're going to read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. It serves as an introduction to His gospel. It serves as a glorious introduction to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it starts in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would break this bread of life, and that you would feed our souls, and that you would nourish us with this good news. We pray, Lord, that you would challenge us again this morning, that you would confront us with the glories of Christ, that you would help us behold him for who he truly is and respond to him in a way that gives him the honor that he is due. Lift up Jesus in our midst, we pray. Amen. Now, I'll admit that this isn't a traditional Christmas passage, but it should be. Because in this passage, John opens his gospel with some of the most elevated statements of the Lord Jesus Christ found anywhere in the New Testament. As we saw last week when we looked at the first 8 verses together, he introduces us to Jesus Christ as the Word. Look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Why did he call Jesus the Word? Well, no other title would do. In calling Jesus the Word, his Jewish readers would have been reminded of God's creative Word when he spoke the universe into being. In Psalm 33, verse 6, we read, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." They would have been reminded of God's wisdom, which is personified in Proverbs chapter 8, and particularly in verse 22, when it says, "Wisdom says, 'The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old.'" His Gentile readers too would have been reminded of certain things, like the Stoic philosophers who spoke of the Word or the Logos, which is the term that John used here. They thought of it as this universal principle. They called it reason, and they believed that the whole universe was held together by reason, and you could only find dignity and meaning if you lived in accordance with reason. While all of these ideas may have played in on John's mind when he chose this title, the Word, the person that he describes in this passage is so much more. Who is this Word? We saw last Sunday from verse 1 to verse 5 that He is the eternal Word. He has always been and will always be. We saw that He is the divine Word. He is fully God with the Father and yet distinct from Him. We saw that He is the creative Word. Everything was made through Him and is sustained by Him. And in verse 4 to 5, we saw that He is the living Word. He has self-existent life. And that life not only brings life to us, but light as well. So this Word is the eternal, divine, creative, living Word. Listen to how the early church tried to sum it up in the Nicene Creed. Just listen to these words. Where the church professed to believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And I told you last week that just looking at those verses, my only purpose last Sunday was to give you reasons why Jesus is worthy of your adoration, why Jesus is worthy of your worship, why Jesus is worthy of your trust and your submission and your obedience. Because He is the eternal, divine, creative, and living Word of God. But the passage doesn't stop there, does it? It continues. Verse 6 to verse 8, we meet John the Baptist, and he says he's not the light, but he came to testify of the light so that all might believe through him. That's what he said in verse 7. God was preparing the world to receive this light, and then in verse 9, something happens. The Word does something quite unexpected and gives us yet another reason why He is worthy of our love, our adoration, our awe, our worship, our trust, our submission, our obedience. This glorious Word, look at verse 9, came into the world. Or in the words of verse 14, became flesh. See, the Nicene Creed continues as well, even as this passage does when it says, for us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. And you'll only understand how glorious that is if you get how glorious Christ was even before His incarnation. And He becomes a human. Now I want to show you three things from the passage, verse 9 to verse 14, as we move through this. And I want to kind of give you a roadmap so that you don't get lost. So here it is. We're going to have one very long point and then two very short points. Some of you are smiling. You're used to this by now. But starting in verse 9 and then jumping to verse 14, our first point is the light seen. The light seen. Look at verse 9. It says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now, just think about this for a moment. Why is Jesus called light? Why is He called light? It's not the only time He's called light. On several occasions during His earthly ministry, Jesus referred to Himself as light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus was speaking to the Jews and He told them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And again, you have those ideas of life and light joined together. And then in chapter 9, as Jesus is about to heal a man born blind, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then John takes that image here in his introduction and he adds something to it. He says Jesus is not only light. Verse 9, he says He is true light. Okay, so why is He called true light? Whenever the Gospel of John uses the term true, it means something real, something genuine, as opposed to something fake or false. But sometimes it hints at something even greater. Sometimes it hints at something even greater, and it refers to something as ultimate or supreme. For example, when Jesus spoke about the manna that God gave in the Old Testament, manna from heaven, in John chapter 6 verse 32, he says, that is bread from heaven, but now he identifies himself as the true bread. Not that that bread was false, but now the ultimate, the supreme bread has arrived. In John chapter 15, Jesus takes that metaphor that's often used of Israel, of the vine and the branches, and he applies it to himself. And while he acknowledges in the Old Testament, Israel truly is a vine, he says, I am the true vine. Ultimate, supreme. By calling him true light, John acknowledges that God has been revealed in various ways in the Old Testament, through the law and through the prophets. But now, in Jesus, we have God's genuine and ultimate self-disclosure. God making himself supremely known in his Son, in the Word. God was coming into the world. The eternal, divine, living, creative Word was coming into the world. And what happens when he comes? Look at verse 9. It says, he gives light to everyone. Now, what does that mean? John's not talking about the inner illumination of the Holy Spirit, which we often pray for. Lord, please enlighten our hearts. He's got something much bigger in mind. He's talking about God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming brings light, and that light confronts all of humanity with who God truly is. It confronts humanity with God in the person of Jesus Christ. How? How does this light come into the world and make God known? Now jump to verse 14. And you'll notice verse 14 kind of serves as bookends in this particular section, because it talks about the light coming into the world, and in verse 14 it talks about how the light does come into the world, the manner in which it comes into the world. And between those two, verses 10 to 12, or 10 to 13, you have their response to the light. We'll look at that in a moment. But in verse 14, how does this light make God's glory manifest? How does the light come into the world? Verse 14, the Word, there's that title again, became flesh. The Word became flesh. This statement would have been shocking to the Jews and to the Gentiles. To the Jews, it would have been shocking because it meant that their God was now veiled in mortal flesh, that God was not present in the tent of meeting or the temple or the tabernacle, that there was no veil or sacrifice or priesthood between them and God's glory. It meant that God's presence was not intangible or invisible. He was there standing next to them. There. And that would have been a shocking thought to them. And to the Gentiles, it would also have been shocking, but for a slightly different reason, because the Gentiles, the Greeks particularly, believed that matter, the stuff we're made of, was evil, and spirit is good. And for them, salvation meant escaping from matter, being delivered from the flesh. But now we find spirit, we find glory, we find God entering into the world that he has made and clothing himself with matter and living amongst us. What does this mean for us? It means the supreme revelation of God has arrived. And we can never go back to the old and ignore the new. If the Old Testament was a candle, Jesus Christ is the sun. And he outshines and illuminates it in ways that was not possible before, so that from now on, whenever we go back and we look at previous revelation, we have to look at it in the light of the sun. If you have the book open, you don't run to a dark room and light a candle. You go look for the brightest source of light so that you can see everything as it truly is. That is what Jesus does. He reveals God to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, we read, "Long ago and in many ways and at many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." Listen to how D.A. Carson explains it. He says, "The Word, God's very self-expression, who was both with God and who was God, became flesh. He donned our humanity, save for our sin. God chose to make Himself known, finally and ultimately, in a real historical man. When the Word became flesh, God became a man. In the person of Jesus Christ." And then the Word tells us, look at verse 14. "He dwelt among us." He dwelt among us. It's often been translated, "He tabernacled among us." He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And what did those who walked with Him see? We're still in our first point, in case you were wondering. The light seen. What did they see? Look at verse 14. "And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Glory is often associated with God's visible manifestation, the visible manifestation of His presence, the Shekinah glory, as it is often called. Only Jesus' glory did not come in smoke and fire and lightning with earthquakes and peals of thunder. No, how was His glory displayed? Verse 14 tells us, "It is the glory of the only Son of the Father, and it was full of grace and truth." How was it displayed? His glory was displayed through everything He did and everything He taught. In John chapter 2, Jesus did the first of His signs. He turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And at the end of that passage, verse 11, we read this. John chapter 2, verse 11. "This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." See, John describes the miracles of Jesus as signs which show forth His glory. So His glory was displayed in all of His signs, but His glory was most preeminently displayed in His death, resurrection, and exaltation. When Jesus predicted His death in John chapter 12, He told His disciples in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Glorified. The amazing thing about this is not glory that Jesus earned, as though it was something new. Not something He had to work for. It's not something that was only there when He became a man. This is His glory that was His before the foundation of the world. In John 17 verse 5, Jesus said, "Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." In verse 24, He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." That glory, veiled in flesh, was manifested in His signs and most preeminently in His death and resurrection. What was that glory like? Truth and grace. Verse 14 says. In Exodus 33, it's a famous passage, Moses asked the Lord, "Please show me Your glory." And God does. God puts him in the cleft of a rock, covers him with his hand, lets his glory pass him by. And Moses was given the opportunity to glimpse at the manifestation of God's glory. But he did not just see something, he also heard something. God cried out, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Grace and truth. It's that same glory. And what did people do with that glory? How did they respond when they saw the light? The light seen, that was our first point. Now we get to our second point. The light rejected. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, people, and his own people did not receive him. The light rejected. The world did not know him. His people did not receive him. You see, in verse 10, when he talks about the world that he has made, the tragedy is that the world was made through him, but it did not recognize its maker. In the words of J.C. Ryle, Christ was in the world invisibly long before he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was there from the beginning, ruling, ordering, governing the whole of creation. By him all things held together. He gave to all life and breath, rain from heaven, fruitful seasons. By him kings reigned and nations were increased or diminished. Yet men knew him not and honored him not. What he had made rejected him. The tragedy in verse 11, as he comes to his own people, is that those who anticipated his coming or said that they did not recognize him when he arrived. Again, J.C. Ryle writes, Christ came visibly into the world when he was born at Bethlehem and fared no better. He came to the very people whom he had brought out of Egypt and purchased for his own. He came to the Jews whom he had separated from other nations, to whom he had revealed himself by the prophets. He came to those very Jews who had read of him in the Old Testament scriptures and professed to be waiting for his coming. And yet, when he came, those very Jews received him not. They even rejected him, despised him, and slew him. Why? Why is it that when the light is made manifest, why is it that when God reveals himself through Jesus Christ, why is it that Christmas after Christmas after Christmas, we find so many people excited about the tree and the tinsel and the lights, and they tolerate the carols playing in the shopping centers? But the moment it is over, they put Jesus in a box, pack him away in their garage, only to bring him out next year so that they can receive gifts and eat food, spend time with their families. Why does the world, why did God's people reject Jesus? John doesn't tell us in this passage, but he does a few chapters later, John chapter 3. You're welcome to turn there with me. And I want you to see this in verse 19 to verse 21. John chapter 3. And this is the judgment. John chapter 3 verse 19. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Why do they reject Jesus? Because of sin. Sin. They either don't want to give up their sin, or they don't want to humble themselves and acknowledge their sin. Their sin has become such an idol. They've fallen so in love with the very thing that would kill them, that they would rather stay in darkness than come to the light. They don't want to lose their sin. And it sounds almost absurd until you've had a conversation with a drug addict who would rather give up their spouse and their children, their careers and their homes, as long as they can keep their drugs. That's what sin does. It promises you the world and then takes it from you. Is there such a sin in your life? Or multiple instances of sin where, Lord, I enjoy this so much, I don't want to give this up. I'll come to you later once I've had my fun. I'll embrace the light once I've indulged in sin and had my share. By the way, sin is a bottomless pit. It is never satisfied. Greed wants to become theft. Anger wants to become murder. Lust wants to become adultery. Sin always wants to escalate until finally it kills you, physically and spiritually. It's never satisfied. Is that why you haven't come to Jesus? Why you haven't embraced the light? Maybe it's pride. And it's sin in an indirect way. You don't want to humble yourself before God and acknowledge I've messed up. You don't want to bow down before God and acknowledge, yes, Lord, I am a sinner and I have made mistakes and I have rebelled against you and I have done what is evil in your sight. And so when the light shows up, you, like Adam and Eve, flee to a corner and you want to hide away and you want to protect your reputation. Don't want to look bad. So we cover ourselves with fig leaves. Do a very poor job of it. But we will not humble ourselves and acknowledge that we need the light. It might not look as destructive as drugs, but pride is a bitter poison that deludes you into thinking that you are something when you're nothing. And then it kills you. That's why people reject Jesus. That's why when you look at John chapter 1 and you see this glorious, eternal, divine, creative, living Word, and you hear that He has become flesh, why wouldn't everyone just rush to Him? Because they love the dark more than the light. Is that you? That brings us to our final point. We've had the light seen and the light rejected, but praise God, the passage doesn't end there. The light embraced. The light embraced. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, the glorious message of Christmas, the glorious message of the incarnation, is that Jesus Christ did not come into the world expecting to find it all in order. The light shines in the darkness. He does not wait for us to become light. We can't do that. He still came, even knowing that He would be rejected, because some would embrace Him. It says here, To all who did receive Him. What does it mean to receive Him? What does it mean to receive Him? To embrace the light instead of shun Him. What does it mean to receive Him? He says in verse 12, who believed in His name. Those are two parallel phrases. They explain one another. It means that you believe in Him, believe in His name. Now, a name in ancient Israel was more than just a label. Nowadays, when parents choose names for their kids, they just choose whatever sounds nice. Like one actor who called his child Pilot Inspector. Poor kid. No, when you were given a name in ancient Israel, it meant something. When God gave Abraham a new name, Abraham, He made him the father of many nations. When God gave Jacob, the trickster or the deceiver, a new name, Israel, he who strives with God, it meant something. And so when it says here that you believe on His name, what He's talking about is His character. He's talking about who He is revealed, who He claims to be, what He does. So believing in Him means that we trust in this character, that it truly is as God claims it to be. We embrace His being, His character, all that He has done and all that He professes He will yet do. It's believing that He truly is who He says He is. Embracing Him. And what does that do? Look at verse 12. He gave the right to become children of God. You know how amazing that is? I'll give you one snippet. Just one. We don't have time for more. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, we are told, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." We are not just subjects, though we are, and He is our King. We're not just slaves, though the Bible calls us slaves of righteousness, and He is our Master. But when we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, when we embrace this incarnate Word, when we embrace the child born in a manger, God of God, Light of Light, when we embrace Him, we become God's children too. And then what happens? Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When we're born into this world physically, we enter a natural family, we pick up certain things, it's almost inevitable. I find it incredibly annoying when I see myself in my kids. Don't you? I thought I would have more good qualities than that. We see ourselves in our children. They pick up our mannerisms and our forms of speech. They are ours and it's clear. That's natural birth. But what He's talking about in verse 13 is what He also mentions in chapter 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Jesus said to Nicodemus in verse 6 of chapter 3. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You don't enter into this family by natural birth. You don't just pick this up by growing up in a particular family. No one has ever been born a Christian. Christianity is not a culture, though it shapes culture. And Christianity is not a tradition, but it has traditions. Christianity is not the West, though it has shaped the West. Now, to become a child of God, you have to be born again. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, how do I do that? Is that what a pastor is supposed to tell you? How do you do this? How do I get born again? Well, you were as passive in your first birth as you will be in your second. It's not something you can do, but it's something that you can go to God's throne of grace for and trust Him for. And if you haven't experienced that, if you have, you know it. But if you haven't experienced that, if you haven't seen that transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your life, where previously you picked up the mannerisms of your family, now you pick up the mannerisms of your Heavenly Father. Previously, you looked and acted like your earthly family, but now more and more you start looking like and acting like your Heavenly Family, Jesus Christ being the first among many brothers. If that transformation has not happened in your life yet, there's only one place you can go to receive it, and that is before the throne of God's mercy and grace, where by faith and in humility we embrace Him. The light seen, the light has come into the world, the Word has become flesh, and we have seen His glory. The light rejected. Some will love darkness and sin more than life and light. Don't let that be you. The light embraced. Jesus Christ came into the world, and He invites all those who would accept Him by faith and submit to Him in humility. And He offers them the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, and the promise of the resurrection. And for that, He deserves our adoration, our love, our awe, our submission, our trust, and our obedience. Let's pray together. Glorious Lord, help us this Christmas truly see Jesus, truly see our God revealed in mortal flesh. And as we behold His light, and as we're confronted with His grace and truth, help us, Lord, not to reject Him. And we pray for those. We all have friends. We have family members that we may see later this afternoon around a dinner table. And for years they have been shunning the gospel and rejecting Jesus and pushing Him aside, preferring other things, mostly sin. Anything we put above Jesus is sin. We pray for them. May they this season be so confronted with Jesus that they will realize that outside of Him there is no light. Outside of Him there is no life. But in Him we can become children of God. Help us embrace. Help us trust. The Word become flesh. Amen.